last year, in the unclaimed UK lottery wins amounted to £125 million. The record unclaimed lottery win apparently was in 2012. Pin your ears back for this one. £65 million unclaimed. That's rather staggering, isn't it? I mean, you think if you had access to all that wealth, you would have looked after your ticket a little bit better. Because that apparently is the reason people lose their lottery tickets. I mean, it almost kind of beggars belief, doesn't it? I mean, how stupid and careless can you be? Well, what about those with the potential not for mere money, but all the power and the glory and the wonder of the kingdom of the living God and fail to claim it? To say that staggering is to be euphemistic. Is it carelessness or is it actually even something worse? Well, here's the story of a man of great wealth who realized that however much he had, it wasn't enough. There was something more that he wanted. And Jesus uses his desire to highlight the business of entering and living in God's kingdom. So let's open up this story a little bit and see where Jesus takes us. And I just want to focus this morning on the man's question in verse 17. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, what's the urgency about this? Why this abasement? He runs out the crowd, he throws himself at the feet of Jesus. What's driving this? What's driving this man? Well, I'm going to suggest to you that he was in the crowd, listening to Jesus teach. So Jesus says, okay, you don't commit adultery, you don't divorce. And on the basis of what he says subsequent to Jesus' answer, he must have felt pretty good about that. So he thought, yeah, okay, I'm fine, I tick those boxes. His self-esteem has been a bit kind of massaged, you know, feels a bit good. Polishes metal. But then Jesus starts talking about entering the kingdom of God is something that you've got to become like a little child in order to achieve. And you can imagine this man feeling initially puzzled and then rather shocked and thinking, what is this guy talking about? He's just made me feel good, and now he makes me feel completely, what is going on? And then he sees the man with the answer disappearing. And he thinks, I've got to grab this guy. You know what it's like? You've been to somewhere, somebody's done a talk, and there's something really buzzing away at the back of your head, and you join this little queue of people, saying, I've just got to check this out. You know, can you just explain that to me? I suppose most of you have done this. Well, this guy is terribly urgent, and he rushes after Jesus, throws himself at his feet and says, what must I do? What are you talking about? He mustn't lose the opportunity. So this is a genuine, heartfelt question. He's not messing around here. And I want us this morning to try and make it our question. What must we do to inherit eternal life? Well, as soon as we begin to use a term like eternal life, we realize we're in the area of kind of biblical terms, biblical technical terms. And so it's always wise to define these things, because if we don't get the idea right, we get a wrong idea, and therefore we end up with thinking unclearly, we begin to make mistakes, and we begin to believe erroneous things. There are three interrelated titles in this passage, or interrelated terms. The man talks about eternal life, Jesus talks about the kingdom of God, and the disciples talk about being saved. Now, they all are interrelated, but we need to kick off with the opening question. This man is not thinking about how to get into heaven. That is not a Jewish concept. It wasn't then, and it still is not a Jewish concept. What he's looking for is resurrection to life in the kingdom of the Messiah. A time of peace and plenty and safety and joy. This was the hope of those who wanted to be righteous, if you like, by God. An unending life with Messiah. That was his definition in his head about what eternal life was. There are parallels to our hope of heaven, but it's actually far more earthy. It's more real, if you like, in that sense, less spiritualized. So the question could be put like this: when Messiah's kingdom comes, how can I be part of it? How can I enjoy it? When we get that, we get the reason for Jesus' answer and the punch that's in it. Because what he does is to rehearse the commandments. Not all of them, you'll notice. These are all the ones about relationships with people. You know, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie, etc., etc. And he can say, that's fine. Ever since I was a kid, I've kept these. One is tempted to answer, oh, really? You know, how well have you done? You probably remembered all your successes and none of your failures. That's the way we are. Life was always better in the past. We always remember the good times, don't we? That's probably what he's doing. But then Jesus takes him to a kind of distillation of the first four commandments about the worship of God or the trust in God. What do you worship, he says? One thing you lack: give all your money away. And then he becomes unstuck, because when he's asked to put God before what he owns, and then to walk as a disciple of Jesus, whom he's already called good, note, Jesus said, why do you call me good? Nobody's good except God. Okay, show that you worship him. Put aside the stuff that is really precious to you, and come and be my disciple. And he's saying, that's how you enter into Messiah's kingdom. That's how eternal life works. That's the measure of a life of someone who wants to be right with God. And so, when we read this man's question, we've got to be very careful that we don't leap immediately to kind of orthodox evangelical theology. Because we read it, and what we say, and I've heard this so many times, the man is wrong. This idea of doing good deeds to enter heaven, well, it's not. It's just simple faith. That's true. Good deeds don't work in that sense. We know we're never good enough. But we need to be careful that if we read that too often, we end up doing the same thing as this man is guilty of. We become proud and judgmental. We can actually use this story to bolster our own spiritual pride instead of listening to the story. Because this man was hungry for the kingdom of God. Am I hungry for the kingdom of God? Are you? Are we prepared to throw ourselves at the feet of Jesus and say, how can I inherit? How can I enter into this kingdom of yours? What have I got to do in order that that might be part of my life? He walks away sad. Can we, like that other story Jesus told about the Pharisee and the tax collector, can we say, thank you, Lord, I'm not like him, and write him off? Or do we grieve over his idolatry and remember that many people say no and then later say yes? Did you? I did. I told God to go and get lost. Glad he didn't. I'm glad his persistence had me in the end. Maybe this guy did repent. Maybe he did believe. Maybe he did receive the eternal life that he honestly and sincerely longed for. And so the point I'm making here is that when you pigeonhole this young man, you can leap to a judgment that deafens you to Jesus' words. And we need to be wary of that happening. And that eternal life is not just heaven. It's living in the kingdom, here and now, as well as the hope we have of where we will be and what we will enjoy after our mortal earthly death. So how then, if this is the kingdom the young man is hungering for, if this is the kingdom we're dealing here, how do we enter into it? Now, this is a wealthy man. I've known a few wealthy men. Some of them were okay. Some of them, frankly, were pretty unpleasant. But there's one wealthy man that I remember. He was a Christian. He ran a very good and very successful hotel in Falmouth. I hadn't been a Christian very long. I'd got a bit of an issue about faith and wealth. So I rang him up and said, look, I'd just like to come and have a chat with you about this. And he was very nice. And I went down to the hotel and we had lunch together. And I learned a couple of things about him. Firstly, he had been a bankrupt builder on the point of losing everything. And the only way that he could both restore a business and keep a roof over his head was to buy a business that had a building. Lots of people do that. And he bought this hotel, and it was frankly pretty rubbish. It was pretty run down. It was well known not to be very good. But he bought it cheap, and at least it was a roof over his head. And he learned to thank God for every person who came through the door. And the second thing I learned was that when he had become successful and his hotel was lovely and he was a wealthy man, he became a major financial supporter of Spring Harvest. You see, his guardian against pride was gratitude, and his guardian against greed was generosity. Jesus is not simply saying here that wealth is evil. What he's doing is critically analysing its effects upon us. That the idolatry of wealth affects your attitude to God. And therefore any idolatry becomes a stumbling block to entering into the kingdom of Jesus. As I said, it's harder for a double-decker to go through the door of the church than it is for a rich man to enter into kingdom life. And that's why the disciples were so amazed, because they reckoned, well, if you're wealthy, God's already blessing you. You're a kind of shoe in. You know, you're already almost there in the kingdom of God. You're already kind of on the door of eternal life. So if someone like that can't be saved, who can be? Notice they've moved from eternal life to the kingdom of God to being saved. They're not talking about securing a place in heaven. What they're talking about is entering into the life of Messiah's kingdom. It includes heaven, but it's not limited to heaven. And Jesus rightly says, and we would agree with this, of course, it's impossible to enter unaided. You need God to do it. We know that we're saved by God's grace through faith, and even the faith we're given is a gift. It's not our own. And if we say, okay, we've got that, that's true, end of debate. Nothing further to learn from this story. We don't need to consider this question, what must I do to inherit eternal life any longer? We've got it. I don't think it does. Now, I'm going to start saying some things that some of you might feel a bit uncomfortable with. You might think it's a bit controversial. I don't think it is. I think it's soundly biblical. You see, what we do when we hear, what must I do, we leap straight to the 16th century debate about faith and deeds. The argument about that and getting into heaven. And so we miss the power of that question for us. It's not simply a rebuke to the idea that salvation is a contract, a kind of reward, if you like, for services rendered. It's not simply a proof text for evangelical theology, which I would say I stand on, and I believe, and I preach. So just to make you feel okay about that. This is about our response to the offer of Jesus' kingdom. How do we receive it? How do we enter into it? Because in a sense, the man was right. We must do something to receive, to enter into, to enjoy, to live in the kingdom of Jesus. He was wrong because he underestimated the cost. But entering into this life is actually a matter of constantly doing something. It's about paying the cost again and again and again, about laying down our pathetic idols, our pride, our self-centeredness. God help us. Our self-justification. Our love of status or wealth or anything else that gets in the way of receiving and living in what Jesus wants to give us. We must do it? That's precisely what Jesus asked of this man, and precisely what he didn't want to do. You know, there's a text in Galatians 5 with which we are, many Christians are so familiar. The fruit of the Spirit, you know, Galatians 5:22, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, tick, 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 tick. Do you ever read verse 24? Verse 24 says this, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions, those things that drive us, those things that we find hard to control, those bits of us that we don't fully understand why we do what we do and we don't like what we don't like. And its desires, just the things we want and we justify to ourselves. Just want to read you a little bit from John Stott's, one of John Stott's commentary on Galatians, because he puts it so, so well. He says this, when some thought invades our mind, okay, so just think about thinking, he's not thinking about deeds or words or anything else, but it's an example of what we're talking about. When some thought invades our mind that is proud or impure or jealous or angry or malicious, we must kick it out at once. It is fatal to consider whether we're going to give in to it. We have declared war on it, and we are not going to resume negotiations. We have settled the issue for good. We have crucified the flesh, and hear this, we are never going to withdraw the nails. We have crucified the flesh. We are never going to withdraw the nails. You know, whenever we begin to talk about what discipleship is, about how we choose to structure our lives, to build our responses, to build our life in Christ, so that we enter into this kingdom of God, it immediately draws a big question. Is it worth it? Is it worth it? The Bible is full of people who have grappled with that. And Peter here comes up immediately with it. You know, Jesus has talked about how hard it is to enter the kingdom, how even those who have got loads and loads of good things are incapable of entering it. And Peter says, well, look, we've left everything to follow you. Yeah, we've given it all up. We've walked around with you. We've walked away from our careers, our families. You can just see the thoughts going through his head. Is this going to be worth it? I think every Christian, I stick my neck out and say everyone in this room has at some point wondered, is it worth it? You think about that before you're converted, certainly I did, and even often afterwards. We look wistfully at the old idols. We look at what we could have if we made different choices. And we become fearful of loss, what we're letting go. And we become doubtful of the gain. Listen to Jesus. I tell you, Jesus said, you walk away from those things that you treasure, you lay them down for my sake, you lay them down for the sake of the gospel, for the good of this mission, for the good of my kingdom, and you'll receive 100 times back as much as you think you've laid down. Little story. When I was at Bible college, there was a couple of guys went off to do a very basic sort of Christian teaching weekend in some fields somewhere near Taunton on a farm or something. And one guy had the contact and he asked his friend to come along and do the music for the children. So to do that, his mate had to go and buy some music books and stuff generally to do this weekend. And it cost him about £25. And you're always poor at Bible college, so 25 quid is 25 quid. So he said to his friend, look, can we get this back on expenses or something? And the guy said, don't worry, it's all right, it's fine, just trust it, it'll be all right. So anyway, so they went off and did the weekend. And two or three days after they came back, and were back into the college routine, this chap received a cheque for £60 from the organisers. And his friend said, yeah, there you are, you see, you can't outgive God. You can't outgive God. Is this life, is this kingdom worth the cost? Is hope worth it? Is a hope that's uncrushable against all the disasters of life, because you know that the power of the Creator is working for you, and He will always work in your life what is good for you. No matter what it looks like, He will never leave you nor forsake you. Thank you, Clive, for that, that text you read. It was so appropriate. That He will see you through this life, whatever your troubles may be, into the hope of heaven that's kept for you. Is freedom worth it? Freedom from the burden of guilt. Freedom from the consequences, not just of your own sins, but also the sins that people have perpetrated against you for the wounds they have caused you. Freedom from a slavery to the system, this world system that says you must be this and you're only that and you can never be this and you're not worth anything. You're free from that. Is meaning worth it? A conviction that your life matters in history. Your life matters to God. A life that is meant to be fulfilled and satisfying. Is that worth it? Is joy worth it? This indescribable joy that Peter talks about in 1 Peter 1. You are, present tense, receiving the goal of your trust, the salvation of your very essence, your very soul. Is that worth it? Is the power of inner peace worth it? I could just go on and on and on and on. This is inheriting eternal life. This is what it is. Yes, it costs, but it's worth infinitely more than whatever piddling little price we choose to lay down in order to receive it. Let me just ask you, do we actually believe this? Do we practice it? Tell me, why do people think that Christianity is boring and restrictive? Why does anybody think that being a Christian is a matter of doing nothing except sitting in old buildings and singing old hymns rather badly? Where's the evidence for that? Could they possibly have been looking at church people? I fear too often that is the case. Let's make sure they don't learn that from us. That in us, let's remember, dwells the spirit of the Creator. All His love, all His power, all His creativity, all the hope that He gives, and all the potential for our lives, irrespective of how young or old or inadequate we may feel. We have received that potential, and it's not impossible to live it, because as Jesus says, with all things are possible with God. And if God dwells in you, then all things are possible. So what's your blockage then? You may not be wealthy. You may not consider yourself wealthy. I'm not putting my finger on that particularly. What is it? Is it apathy? Is it fatigue? Is it a lack of faith? Is it some stubborn sin, some passion that you can't govern? Is it pride? Is it possessions? Is it status? Is it fear? I'll front up on this. I'm grappling with three things at the moment, and they're all fear. fear of people's disapproval, fear of failure, and fear of lack of money. And I know that all my life, they have been a stumbling block to my Christian life. And I am tackling them right now in these months, because I know that they have kept me out of the eternal life that Jesus wants to give me, and I'm not putting up with it any longer. I intend to nail them so that they're not going to get in the way of the kingdom of God in my life. Are you hungry for it? Are you hungry for a life that's meant to be generous and creative and optimistic and filled with hope and love? Because that is what it means to live in the kingdom of Messiah. Are you ready to fall at the feet of Jesus and say, what's getting in the way? Please tell me. I want to know. So that we don't, in a sense, God forgive us, look down our noses at this young man. If we were zealous for the kingdom of God, we'd be doing what he is doing. Be ready to have them named, to listen to Jesus saying, this has got to go. This has got to change. You've put up with this for far too long, and there's no need for it. And to deal with them, to pay the price of a disciple, to enter into eternal life more fully. And because the church is the plausibility structure of the gospel, to demonstrate to the world that there is nothing, nothing, nothing so marvelous as knowing Jesus. Amen. Let's pray about that, shall we? Father, we pray that this word will enter our hearts, that you would drive from our hearts the pride that would sit in judgment on this man, and the humility to sit under your word to us. That all you would have us receive and live in and enjoy and rejoice in might be ours. And whatever is getting in the way, that we will be willing to nail it to the cross and be determined never to take the nails back out again. Thank you that you speak to our hearts right now through this wonderful, eternal word you've given us. Help us receive it, trust it, live in it, and bring you glory. Amen.
Thank you, Dave. He's never left us. He's never forsaken us. If you think about it, how many days have you gone without food in your entire life because you simply had no money to buy any? Not many. Hardly ever. Never. He has never left you. He's not going to start now. So, Dave, if you run